So this morning, Peter's awakening. Really what we want to talk about is, how does God shape disciples? Now, we want to kind of give you the tools that go into the process described in that opening hymn. How do we go from all of self to all of thee? Let's give ourselves a theme text here, and that theme text will be Matthew 16:16. Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now with that single sentence, Peter stepped across the threshold of spiritual awakening. Now in light of that, today I'd like to consider at least three things. One, to highlight the importance of this moment in Peter's life as a spiritual awakening. Not as the end of his spiritual development, as you all know, but as a beginning of that spiritual development. The second thing is we want to identify what are those key elements that went into that awakening, especially the principles behind them. The last thing will be, how do we apply these principles to ourselves that we might continue to grow as disciples, not just in the awakening phase, but how do we grow in deeper communion with our Father? So, you all know what an awakening is. It's that moment when we rise out of sleep. You know, that's a physical awakening. We exit sleep and enter into the clarity of day. But spiritual awakening carries the same idea, except the realm we enter with a spiritual awakening is not physical, but spiritual. An opening of the eyes and the heart in ways that we had not felt before. Now, many of God's people can probably recall a time when they were spiritually asleep until the hand of God stirred them to some newness of life. Let's just consider two common paths as we begin. The first one, some are called out of worldly living into a life of righteousness, an experience that can be dramatic. That contrast between darkness and awakening can be very meaningful. Now, the second pathway that's not so uncommon is others raised in loving Christian homes, remembering a quieter but no less real moment when God stirred their hearts and drew them to Christ. In both of these cases, the awakening produces the same fruit, though. It's a new love for spiritual things that had not previously taken root. Now, we have the benefit of seeing Peter in the remarkable light of his deepening spiritual awareness, as is recorded in Scripture. We can see him being shaped by his walk with Jesus, as he was rebuked, restored, and ultimately being transformed by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And Peter's journey gives us a lens that we can understand what it means to be awakened to Christ. And the lessons we can draw from the beginning of Peter's walk here are still helpful for those long upon the narrow way. Because those same qualities that led Peter to his awakening, those are the very same qualities that sustain a life of faith, keeping it vigorous, humble, spiritually alive, no matter how many years we've walked with the Lord. The first thing we'll talk about is Peter's loyalty. This is that first element. One of the reasons God was able to lead Peter to a spiritual awakening was because of his loyalty. His steadfast faithfulness to Jesus was visible from even the earliest days of his discipleship. Let's consider Luke 5:1-11. We won't read it, but Luke 5:1-11. After a futile night of fishing, the weary Peter was instructed by Jesus to let down the nets just one more time. From a practical standpoint, this made little sense. Why throw in the net again after a night of fruitless effort? But Peter obeyed without protest. Luke 5:5, this is a good tagline to keep in our minds. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And with that simple act of obedience, the door was open to wonder. As the nets came up, not empty, but overflowing, that willingness to trust Jesus, even when the command is perplexing, is an important trait for all who seek to be his disciples. That simple example speaks directly to us, because it reveals something essential about how faith grows. Our Heavenly Father does not ask for blind belief, let's be clear about that, yet he does at times call us to loyal and quiet obedience, even when his leading runs against our own understanding. And Scripture reminds us of the weight of obedience in Romans 5:19, even in regards to the ransom sacrifice. But Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Obedience is one of God's chosen tools to shape and anchor our faithfulness. What makes that obedience possible? I would argue that it begins with gratitude, a deep, bottomless gratitude toward the Father who redeemed us at no less than the cost of his own Son. And if Peter could show such loyalty, even before the cross, before the resurrection, before the full glory of the gospel was revealed, how much more reason do we have now to respond with submission and thankful obedience? Yet, this does not mean we silence questions or pretend that sincere struggles never arise. Scripture invites us, come and reason together with God. That's Isaiah 1:18. And it is both right and necessary to search the Scriptures and pray for God to reveal his will. Yet that same word warns us to be guarded against what Scripture calls presumptuous sins. Psalm 19:13, which is the temptation not merely to inquire, but to challenge God, to challenge his wisdom or insist on our own. Now, even when trials linger or prayers go unanswered, loyal obedience must remain the posture of our hearts. We cannot demand, we must ask. We do not accuse, we submit. And when God does answer, we have to be ready, because we must realize that the result may not look like what we expected. Now, at times, God's leading brings clarity, relief, and joy. And at other times, it leaves us with more questions. A deepening dependence on him as the path before us remains dim. Now, whatever the outcome is, our calling is the same, to faithfully yield to whatever guidance he gives. This quiet, trusting submission is how we acknowledge his sovereignty in our lives. And Peter's willingness to cast the net at Jesus' word stands as a living example of that exact disposition. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast down the net." Now let's look at a potential misapplication of loyalty. This is where the eye of the Spirit comes in very good use. Because if we were to look at Peter's life with just, say, our natural eyes, without the benefit of Scripture, we might assume Peter's finest moment of loyalty came in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he drew his sword against those who came to arrest Jesus? From a worldly standpoint, that seems pretty courageous. You draw your sword, a noble servant stepping in to defend his master from unjust arrest. And yet, Jesus rebuked Peter for this. So what was the issue? Peter was zealous, no doubt. He acted out, though, based on his earthly expectations, without spiritual understanding. He moved to defend Christ without considering what Christ had come to accomplish. We too can be misled by our zeal if we do not act in accordance with knowledge, even when we think we are acting from loyal devotion. Scripture warns us about this in Romans 10:2-3. We will read this one. Romans 10:2-3. "For I testify about them," the Jewish people here, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Paul acknowledges here that the Jewish people had an intense zeal for God. But when God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, at his first advent, to show them how to move forward as a people, as a nation, they were unwilling to acknowledge their need for a Savior. If you cannot see your need for a Savior, how are you to accept the salvation in Christ? This revealed their true motive. Much of their zealous effort was not out of loyalty to God, but loyalty to self. And Scripture affirms this. Jesus himself in Matthew 23:15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves." These Scriptures make it clear. You can have all the zeal in the world. You can preach the truth. You can work super hard. But if you're not doing it in God's way, in obedience to his plan, then you're striking at the wrong target. You're hitting Malchus's ear instead of the adversary. And if we are not serving him, then we are just engaging in the same work as the rest of the world, which is the service of self. The only difference is we've wrapped it in a cloak of outward godliness. And if we do this, we're fooling only ourselves. Now, in Peter's case, thankfully, Jesus stopped him. He healed the wounded servant and rebuked the impulse towards violence. That moment teaches us that loyalty must be shaped by God's will and not our instincts. We have to learn to look deeper than the surface level and ask ourselves, do my actions truly align with and build up the purposes of God, the righteousness of God? So we can look at that and say, Peter's sword stroke was not obedience to the Lord's mission. It may have been sincere, but it was a misdirected attempt to protect Jesus. Jesus had already willingly surrendered himself to the Father's plan. He was that lamb being led to the slaughter for the redemption of the world. Now, remember, though, this had come on the heels of Peter, who had so boldly declared that he was ready, in fact, to die with Jesus, Luke 22:33. He was prepared for a heroic death by force and arms, but he was not yet prepared for a death mired in the shame of the cross, which was the path of self-sacrifice and the surrender that Jesus alone must first walk. Yet because Peter acted from devotion, even if from incomplete understanding, God did in time reveal to him a fuller understanding of the plan. And as we dig deeper into his story, we will see how God reshaped that loyalty into something far deeper, rooted in humble obedience, steadfast love, and a willingness to follow Jesus wherever he led. Next thing we want to talk about is how Peter learned divine power, or how Peter was teachable, how he was ready to be taught. He was eager to be taught. Because Peter's loyalty was only one part of what eventually led to this, what we're calling a spiritual awakening. Loyalty drew him to Jesus, but Peter's humility meant that he was teachable. This allowed him to sit at the feet of Jesus and watch as he used the divine power granted to him. This in turn would open up his heart to understand not just what Jesus could do, but who he was. Now, Peter would learn this, interestingly enough, not just in the public displays of mercy, but also in some deeply personal moments that touched his own life and family. Let's start with those. Luke 4:38-39. These verses recount a quiet moment in Peter's own house. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus entered Peter's home, where he saw Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a fever. And at their request, Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and she's immediately restored. She immediately gets up, and the scripture tells us that she served them. Many of Jesus' miracles now took place in front of crowds, but it doesn't take much imagination to see that this must have been a little bit different. In the far more intimate setting of a home, far from the crowds, the applause, or the public display, Peter witnessed that Jesus' power was not just for those public demonstrations. Through this, he learned that Christ cared about individuals. And he was willing to exercise divine authority quietly, privately, for the sake of those whom he loved. This would have shown Peter that he was not merely one of many disciples, but a disciple that was personally cared for and known by Jesus. Let that idea settle in for a minute. Let's think about some reflections on being known. What does that mean? If you look around the world today, you can find countless people that broadcast the most intimate details of their lives on the internet. It seems like the world is desperately hoping to be noticed or be affirmed or be known. And big chunks of society seem to be obsessed with shouting into the digital crowd. They're searching for a connection that always seems to slip through their fingertips. But here is an important truth. The kind of being known that we truly need can only come through that personal relationship with our Savior. What benefit is it to go viral or gain a bunch of followers, achieve some sort of fleeting fame, if none of those things can ease the burden of sin? At best, what the world offers is a distraction from the pain of sin. None of those distractions can help you up when you fall, though, walk with you through sorrow, or lift up a broken and bruised heart. Only Christ can. The world's affirmation is temporary at best and hollow, no matter what form it is pursued in. But the affirmation that comes from Christ being received in the quiet intimacy of communion with Him, is steady, it's enduring, and soul-anchoring, if you are willing to submit yourself to it. Submission there is the key point. Submission in our modern day kind of leaves a nasty taste in our mouth. Well, we'll leave it at that. This is one of many reasons why it is worth taking the time to reflect on how Peter arrived at the moment of awakening that's mentioned in the theme text, which was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now we'll move out to the midst of the crowds. Christ's compassion did not stop at Peter's doorstep. The same Savior who healed quietly in the privacy of the home would also move powerfully in front of the crowds, meeting desperate faith with divine mercy. Let's move to a contrasting scene here that appears in Mark 5, 22 through 34. The woman afflicted with a hemorrhage for 12 years pressed through a thronging crowd, hoping simply to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Scripture tells us that after having spent all she had on physicians and having grown no better, despite this, or maybe because of it, she exercised a trembling but resolute faith. And once she touched the hem of His garment, she immediately felt the healing surge through her body. That's what Scripture tells us. Her healing testifies to the strength of her faith. But what's interesting about this, in the middle of the crowd, her silent plea did not escape Jesus' notice. Though initially overwhelmed with fear when He called her forth out of the crowd, she did confess she was the one who touched Him. And Jesus tenderly blessed her, affirmed her faith, and sent her away in peace. What I hope to take away from this is, even in the midst of a crowd, Jesus' power moved toward one needy soul, unnoticed by others, and yet not unnoticed by Him. Peter would see in this another example of the personal nature of the divine power exercised by Christ's compassion. Another thing that helped Peter along his journey was that he learned mission and purpose. His life was given that through his calling. Now, after Peter had witnessed firsthand what the power of God could accomplish, he still needed to understand why that power was given. What was the mission and purpose behind it? What was this going to do? The lesson began during Jesus' ministry as Peter observed the unwavering dedication with which Jesus lived. And through his example, Peter saw what a heart fully surrendered to God could achieve. The strength, the endurance, the clarity of purpose that flows from living in obedience to God's will. Peter would have noticed that Jesus never sought after personal glory, but neither did He hide the witness of His life. Instead, He faithfully followed His Father's will wherever it led, even unto the death on the cross, where the ransom price was paid for all mankind. His entire ministry was a living demonstration of this divine purpose, summed up in Mark 10:45 very nicely for us. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, through this example, Jesus impressed upon His disciples that true greatness in God's kingdom does not come through glory or even position, but through humble service. After all, He came not to lord His authority over sinners, but to help them, to serve them. And as Peter watched and learned, he may have begun to understand that to be a disciple of Christ is not just a rescue from sin, but a calling into divine purpose. As Paul later wrote in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, which we mentioned yesterday, but we'll read it again, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." It was 2 Timothy 1:9. The great thing about that verse is it reminds us that God's calling always carries purpose. To be redeemed is to be commissioned, to be invited into the plan of God's grace for the world. To have that kind of purpose is one of the new creature's deepest sources of strength. You've seen this work in your own life in other ways, I'm sure. One example is the workplace. When people show up only for a paycheck, they do the minimum required. But when someone believes deeply in the mission, when they know their work matters and are moved by it, they push through obstacles. They don't wait to be told what to do. And when trouble arises, they endure it. They don't wait for someone else to solve their problems. Instead, they lean into it because their purpose, their mission, propels them forward. Peter saw that same kind of holy demonstration and determination, holy determination in Jesus. He saw the rulers treat Jesus with contempt, trying to undermine him at every turn. Yet Jesus did not merely endure these trials, he overcame them. His strength flowed from his devotion to his Father and his love for mankind. And as Jesus continued to live in harmony with God's will, Peter witnessed how the mission itself served the world. The sickness it healed, the hearts it restored, and the deep relief experienced by those who found mercy at his feet. This helped him and us see that this is no empty plan, no empty purpose. It's a mission fueled by the Holy Spirit and anchored to God's divine plan. Now, in every generation, this truth remains vital. God not only rescues us from faith in Jesus, he gives us a calling, a mission, a purpose. And in an age when so many reject divine authority and drift aimlessly into sin, mistaking that slavery to sin for freedom from righteousness, Peter's example calls us back to true liberty, which is the freedom found serving Christ. What the world doesn't seem to see is that sin is actually a pretty cruel master. It always demands more. A little bit here, a little bit there, at the expense of everything else. And it never actually delivers on the fulfillment that it promises. What does the world say? Throw off the chains of tradition. You'll find newness of life in some deep source within. That's a recipe for failure. The calling of God, however, leads to peace, joy, and satisfaction of knowing that our lives, like Peter's, are not an aimless, adrift thing. They are being shaped by God's purpose. The next thing we'd like to consider is how Peter learned to desire Jesus. How Peter learned to desire Jesus. This learning to hunger for Jesus' words and to trust his teaching and cling to him, even when obedience brings difficulty, I think we can all instinctively recognize that such a desire as that does not come naturally to us in the flesh. Our fallen hearts are not instinctively drawn even to the beauty of Christ. But when God opens our eyes to who Jesus truly is and to the salvation he alone can give, a new longing can awaken within us, one that grows stronger than the impulses of the flesh. As Peter walked with Jesus, he gradually came to see that Jesus was not merely a miracle worker, but actually a source of life in and of himself, a way of redemption. As that recognition deepened, so did his desire, giving him the strength to press through lessons that his flesh would have liked to resist, because he had come to know that only Jesus offered what his soul truly needed. The example of that comes from John chapter 6. This is where Jesus presents one of his hardest teachings. He reveals himself as the bread that came down from heaven, John 6:41, and he declares that his followers must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood to have life. That's John 6, verse 54. What they did not understand was this was not about physical bread or flesh and blood, but about faith in his forthcoming sacrifice, the ransom price he would pay. Jesus was trying to lift his listeners' minds from the earthly to the spiritual, from fascination with miracles to a recognition of his true identity as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And yet without a deep, God-given longing for Christ, without the desire to receive him and not just his miracles, this teaching became a stumbling block. Jesus acknowledged this when he added, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." That's John 6:44. Only the Father can open our hearts to recognize this goodness. Only he can create the longing that enables someone to embrace a hard but life-giving truth, especially when desiring Christ comes at the cost of the desires of the flesh. And in John 6, this is affirmed, because many who heard Jesus' words turned away and were unable to bear them. But Peter remained, along with the disciples. When Jesus asked the 12 if they too would leave, Peter spoke up quickly, with a simple but profound faith. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of the eternal life." That's John 6:68. Though he did not yet understand everything, he had at least learned enough to know this. There is nothing apart from Christ. There is nothing apart from Christ. And we face that same test. Christ's leading will often oppose our natural desires. His commands will sometimes cut across our instincts. But in those moments, we must echo Peter's confession. After all, where else would we go? As we walk along the narrow way, where so many lessons challenge the flesh, we must remember that natural understanding is not enough to keep us faithful. Only a heart that desires Christ can endure the harder teachings. When our Lord commands what feels contrary to human nature, will we turn back or will we seek deeper understanding? The answer depends on what we have learned, whether we have learned. Like Peter, do we desire the Savior above everything else? Once you get these elementary things in place, we can look at Peter's faith lesson. What did God give him? He kind of gave him a practical. He gave him a lot of them, but we're going to talk about the one that happened in Matthew 14, 27 to 33. This next moment in Peter's life that I'd like to consider is when Peter experienced this profound lesson upon the sea. This was when Jesus came to the disciples as their boat was battered by a storm. And at first they were terrified at his appearance. I mean, someone walking along the water, what would you think? Sensing their fear, Jesus immediately reassured them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water." Imagine Jesus' voice just saying, "Come." Incredibly, Peter did step out of the boat, and in faith he walked toward Jesus across the waves. But something happened in Matthew 14:30, where it tells us that all of a sudden he noticed the wind, the waves, and fear overtook him and he began to sink. His faith faltered for just a moment, but even at that moment of faltering, his spiritual instinct was correct because he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and brought him safely back to the boat. This display of Jesus' power revealed once again that nothing is beyond his ability or his care. Peter learned that even the seemingly impossible becomes possible in Christ. He also learned, as Jesus rescued him from the sinking into the waves, that he couldn't do it without Jesus. Being convicted like that of our own inability to walk the narrow way without Christ is an important part of our development, and one that must stay sharply focused upon the entirety of it. Now, we all know this, but what greater proof do we have than our own walk with Christ? We are all sinners. We've all acknowledged it publicly. And we know that we are unprofitable servants at best. And yet Scripture tells us in Hebrews 2:11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Our own transformation from sinners to sons of God gives us a similar testimony of his grace. The more humbled our condition was when he called us, the more bright shining his glory is in contrast. The difference between our condition before Christ and our condition now should never be minimized either. We might be tempted sometimes to think, "Oh, we were never that bad. We never had any drastic, public, shameful sins." But that illusion is only a facade. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reminds us that we were all dead in sin, children of wrath, until Christ's intervention in our lives. And that's important. It seems elementary, but the more deeply we can become convicted of the sin within us, of our own sin, then it forces us to turn and pivot our lives. If we know we can't move forward on our own, our only choice is to cling to Christ. That desperate clinging is what propels us forward. Now, the moment of our consecration, when we surrendered all of life for all of Christ, should be no less dramatic in our hearts than Peter's cry, "Lord, save me." God did not call us because we were good enough or less sinful than others, but he called us according to his own will, so that his power and glory might be displayed through our weakness. Now, we too were surrounded by the storm and beaten by the winds and waves of sin until Jesus reached out his hand. And when we cried out for salvation, he heard our plea and drew us into shelter through the merit of his sacrifice. And the more willingly we confess our own weakness, the more room we give for God's strength to be displayed in every step of faith. Now, this takes us to another element of Peter's journey, another one that I think we can all relate to and use, is curiosity. In Matthew 15:15, Peter said to Jesus, after Jesus had just given them a parable, "Explain the parable to us." Now, God used this kind of question to draw him nearer to spiritual awakening. Peter was not content to merely hear Jesus' words. He longed to understand them. And in Matthew 15:15, when Peter asked Jesus, he had just taught that what enters a person's mouth is not what defiles them. Rather, it is what comes out of the mouth, because our words reveal the true condition of our hearts. And Jesus taught that from the brokenness of the human heart flow all manner of sinful behaviors. And through this moment, Jesus confronted the disciples with a penetrating truth. Righteousness is not conformed by an outward conformity, but by an inward transformation. They were called to confront sin at its source, the heart, and bring their hearts into submission to the will of God. That deeper lesson only came to clarity to them because Peter had the courage to ask the question. His curiosity opened the doorway to a greater understanding. We too can follow Peter's example here and grow when we pursue the questions that God places on our hearts. Spiritual curiosity is a gift in and of itself. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." He understood, the psalmist did, that divine truth cannot be grasped by sheer willpower or intellect. God himself must open up our hearts to see it. And Paul reminds us that natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God either. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. So that means a sincere longing to understand the things of God is evidence that he is breathing life into our hearts. Jeremiah 33:3 contains a similar idea. It says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jesus gives us another example of this in Matthew 7:7-8, telling us, "Ask, seek, knock, and you will receive." When God places a holy curiosity within us, he's not merely inviting us to learn more information. It's not just academic. He's actually opening the door to us into deeper fellowship with him. That is a sanctifying thing. If our hearts are drawn further away from the world and closer to God, that is a sanctifying thing. But just as curiosity can fuel us to acquire new achievements or skills, spiritual curiosity is what fuels our discipleship. What captures your attention shapes your desires. And the shapes of our desires determine the directions of our spiritual growth. When we follow the spark that God ignites in our hearts, searching the scriptures, wrestling with conviction, and meditating upon his truth, we are drawn naturally toward deeper communion with him. And yet, we can't let it atrophy. We can't let it go to nothing. Spiritual curiosity must be exercised. Sometimes we may hesitate to ask a question for fear of sounding ignorant or receiving a rebuke. But if we bury the questions that God plants within us, we risk letting our curiosity wither away. When actually the pursuit of these questions is often the very means by which faith grows. No believer should fear asking the questions that will move them deeper into wonder at the majesty of God. Now, we must also learn to discern the right kind of curiosity. There's a lot of bad curiosity out there. While Peter faithfully followed the curiosity God placed in his heart, the new creature must also learn to pursue the right kind of curiosity. Our culture urges us to chase our fleshly curiosity, especially those that will lead us to defy some traditional moral boundary that modernity has deemed too restrictive. But the freedom offered by such curiosity is a mirage. If we give the flesh the opportunity to dabble in sin, reject a little bit of righteousness, it'll never be satisfied. Like we said earlier, it always wants a little more. The trail of breadcrumbs is just enough to lead us off the path. Sin is a master far more demanding than even righteousness, while offering none of the redemption found in God's grace. So how can we misapply curiosity? When it becomes a pretext for ambition, pride, lust, or self-expression without limit, then we are being led by the flesh, not the spirit. And Paul reminds us that although all things may be lawful for us, not all things are, profitable for us. The believer must not confuse fleshly longing with spiritual curiosity. And Scripture offers us examples of this misused or misapplied curiosity. For example, Matthew 22:15-17. Remember the Pharisees, they approached Jesus with a question about the poll tax, and the Scripture tells us they weren't looking for an answer. They were using it as a cloak. Their question was born not of a desire for God, but of malice veiled as inquiry. This is what fleshly curiosity looks like. It uses questions to elevate self or distinguish self rather than draw near to God. Thus, the believer must learn to discern. Spiritual curiosity that leads us toward Christ looks like humility. It looks like obedience. It looks like transformation. So the question we must ask is simple. Does this curiosity pull me towards God, or does it gratify my flesh? If our curiosity leads to repentance, awe, obedience, and deeper communion, then it is holy. If it leads to pride, quarrels, self-display, or wandering into temptation, then it is not. Now, practicing holy curiosity, practically speaking, our questions then must be directed toward Christ. Notice that Peter brought his question directly to the Lord. Not to the Pharisees, not to any other popular teacher, not even to the other disciples. He sought understanding from the one who had the words of eternal life. We can actually do the same, brethren. When our hearts burn with the questions, we bring them to Christ, searching his word, praying for guidance, testing everything by his standard, and welcoming the harvest message that he set out for us. We know this, and that is why we cleave to him and him alone. Once we've felt the emptiness of the world, though, and the fulfillment found only in Christ, then turning our backs on worldly curiosities is hardly a sacrifice. Instead, it's freedom, and usually it feels like it. Just as defilement flows from the heart, so too does spiritual curiosity. A heart awakened to Christ will seek after him, and a heart ruled by the flesh will wander into distraction. So let's be like Peter. Christ. Now we are back to our theme text, Matthew 16:15-16. Let's read that again. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now all of Peter's questions, his boldness, his failures, and his breakthroughs eventually led him to a moment when he could no longer remain on the edge of realization. His growth in getting to this point is remarkable, not only because God led him step by step from the nets of a worldly fisherman into a place of spiritual awakening, but because of what that awakening revealed. Thou art the Christ. And as Peter walked with Jesus, he became increasingly aware not only of what Jesus could do, but who he was. His heart was being prepared for exactly that moment of clarity. As he witnessed Jesus heal from his own mother-in-law to the woman who touched the hem of his garment, he observed Jesus' unwavering devotion to the Father, even amid mockery and opposition. All these experiences deepened Peter's desire for Christ, sharpened his spiritual discernment, and nurtured a holy curiosity that drew him closer. Each lesson warmed his heart with a fellowship that outsiders simply could not understand. God was building in him the capacity to finally see Christ for who he was. And when that moment came, Peter was ready. The scriptural story of Peter helps us see that Peter did not stumble into this confession of Christ. He followed the guiding hand of God, sometimes boldly, sometimes fearfully, but always forward. No single moment can be isolated as the turning point before Matthew 16, though any number of them may have hinted at it. Instead, Peter stood right there on the precipice of recognition for quite some time, as God patiently worked in him, allowing observation, experience, and devotion to accumulate and finally converge. Thus, when Jesus asked, Who do you say that I am? Peter was ready, not hesitant nor uncertain, but ready. With clarity and conviction, he declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a profound moment. Because revelation meant readiness, and the scattered pieces of Peter's life had come together to form something whole. And thankfully, he stepped confidently into the truth God revealed in front of him. But Jesus' response to Peter is even more enlightening and more profound. In Matthew 16:17, he tells him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter did not come to this conclusion by his intelligence, his intuition, or his personal brilliance. He stood where he was because the Father had drawn him in, formed him, and opened his eyes. This recognition of Jesus was not an achievement of human cleverness, but an act of divine grace. So here we are. We find ourselves in a similar story. Why were we? Sinful and unworthy, deserving only of judgment, but yet called out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. That's the epiphania we were talking about yesterday. Not because of merit, but because of our own spiritual insight, but because of the same gracious hand that guided Peter, it now works in us. God has revealed to everyone here our need for a Savior, and then he gave us a glimpse of that Savior. And through faith in Christ, we see not only the salvation for ourselves, but in due time, a hope for all mankind. And therein lies the beauty of God's plan. But he has revealed to us the central role Christ plays in that plan to redeem humanity and bring about all those promises of restitution, all the things that all the holy prophets have spoke about since time began. And so just like Peter, we didn't figure it out on our own. Our understanding was gifted to us by the Heavenly Father. So we too might confess with every step of our lives along this narrow way, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in conclusion, the importance and impact of Peter's awakening. To recognize who Jesus truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the greatest revelation any of us can be blessed to have imprinted upon our hearts. Such a realization, when it is not only known but felt and lived by, shows we have passed the dividing line between spiritual sleep and spiritual life. Every believer who reflects on their own calling can remember a moment or a season when God did this for them. He opened to their eyes the beauty and necessity of Christ and his divine plan. But Jesus does not force himself upon our hearts. He does reveal himself, and when he does, the soul awakens. The contrast that we see in our own lives between the bondage of sin and the peace of Christ hopefully creates a longing that we know only he can satisfy. And once we feel this truth, it can change everything. Once God grants us the ability to discern Jesus rightly, we must steward that revelation. Tend our hearts, prune the distractions, and cultivate a deeper desire for the things of the Spirit. And spiritual revelation like that should hopefully bring us courage, stability, and clarity in a world overflowing with noise. Peter experienced this awakening, yet even he did not fully understand all that lay before him quite yet, not in Matthew 16 yet. So his confession was true, but his journey was still unfolding. Through trial, repentance, forgiveness, and the power of the Holy Spirit, he would be shaped into a servant far beyond anything that he could have ever imagined at the beginning of this walk. And so it is with us, brethren. A spiritual awakening is not a finish line, it is a beginning. But it is the beginning that we carry with us upon our entire walks. Because God, who awakened our hearts to the glory of Christ, continues his work in us, leading us from confession to transformation. And we, at the end of the age, have the incredible benefit of the insights of the harvest message to guide that realization, to bring it home, to make it impactful, to make it mean something more than just for ourselves, outside the people of this room. That's the depth of the plan of God. And as we follow him, step by step, we too can witness the glory glimpsed by Peter if we have the courage of conviction, not only to confess, but to live by that simple but profound truth that Peter confessed. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.